And so I titled this morning's message, this is really part one, but I titled it, Making Sense of Baptism. Making Sense of Baptism. We're going to be all over the place in Scripture. And so this is not just one particular area in the Bible that talks about it all in the New Testament. We're going to go through some of those passages. So, but we're going to try to do is trying to crystallize that. I'm not answering all the questions today. Today, my main focus is to answer specific questions, key questions about baptism. What is it? What does it mean? How should we be baptized, and why should Christians be baptized? Next week, we're going to answer some of those questions that maybe even some of you might have had. Some of you might have encountered people asking you questions. Whether any is it essential for salvation? Does baptism regenerate you? What about infants? What about children? What about sprinkling? All those kind of things we're going to be able to answer the following week. But today, we just want to go to the Bible and see, what does God say about baptism? Let's start with Him, and then we can branch out to understand all the other aspects of baptism. The Lord has left only two ordinances in Scripture for the New Testament church, and that is communion and baptism. An ordinance, according to one dictionary, is a rite or ritual prescribed by one in authority. My little Encarta dictionary, you know which one that is, the one in the computer, says that an ordinance is something regularly done because it is formerly prescribed. And so here we come into the New Testament. An ordinance, therefore, it is something that was, one, prescribed by the Lord Jesus. That is, it was commanded by Him. It was something that was practiced by the early church. And it was something that was expounded and explained in the New Testament letters. We just read God's command concerning baptism in Matthew 28. It is not an option. It was a command. It is also practiced in the New Testament. We'll go through some of these passages. But if you remember, after the Holy Spirit came upon the people at Pentecost, Peter preached a fabulous message. People were convicted. And as they were convicted and repented, they put their faith in Christ, they were immediately baptized. It was practiced by the early church. It was also expounded by the apostle in the New Testament epistles. In Romans 6, you see a great picture of what spiritual baptism looks like and is symbolized in water baptism. However, in the history of the church, there has been more controversy, more divisiveness over the doctrine of baptism than perhaps any other doctrine. And as a result, many regulate baptism as a place of insignificance, unnecessary, and therefore many do not teach on baptism. But our approach has been here in this pulpit, in this church, is to not find out what man thinks about baptism, but to find out about what God teaches about baptism. What does He say? What does the Bible say about baptism? And then because of what God says, therefore our responsibility is to obey what He's called us to do. And that's what our desire is this morning. This morning we're going to look at, again, four key questions regarding baptism. Four key questions that will help you and I understand what we're talking about when we here in this church use the word baptism. When we as elders talk about baptism, what we're talking about. Because we were getting our understanding from the Word of God. But it also ought to serve as an opportunity for you to examine your own baptism, or lack thereof, if you are a professing Christian. Baptism is probably one of the most joyous occasions. Like I said, this was the only two ordinances that the Lord has left the church. And in it is the reality of the gospel displayed before the world. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, there are four questions that we're going to look at. Like I said, often what we're going to be talking about first, technically, it's going to sound like a lot of technical information that's necessary for us to understand what we're talking about. It is necessary, but this is only one part. Next week we'll deal with some of the other parts that you and questions that you might be asking. But baptism is a key doctrinal issue. It's not a peripheral issue in the church. It has been regulated as such, But as I said, because of our Lord elevated that to the point of being something that is should be practiced in the body of Christ, it is important and it is key. So what is baptism? What is baptism? When we're talking about baptism, what are we talking about? Well, you have to begin first and foremost with understanding what the term baptism means. The term basically means to immerse. Immerse. And the concept and the idea doesn't just start within the New Testament. It actually begins in its roots in the Old Testament. And then, as a result of that, it impacts the ministry of John the Baptist, who is really one of the last prophet of the Old Testament, coming in and ushering and preparing the people of God to receive Messiah that was practiced by our Lord and his disciples. And it was he who commissioned the disciples and the church to baptize in this church age. But what does the term mean? What does the term specifically mean? How do we get this? How do we know this? The word in its physical aspect, from the physical point of view, we're talking about a ceremony in which a person is immersed, dunked, or submerged into water. That is the word baptism. A person who is immersed, dunked, or immersed in water. There are two specific words that are used in the New Testament to describe this. Two main words. One is bapto, and the other one, baptizo. Bapto is used four times in the New Testament, and it always means to dip, to immerse. Baptizo is the more intensive word of the word baptize, or to immerse. And is used most often in the New Testament, always means to dip completely, or even, as some suggested, even to drown. When you look at the word bapto or baptizo in the New Testament, it is always occurs in the active voice, not the passive. You say, whoa, 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 what are you meaning by that? Let's back up. This is all the grammar. This is the laying the work, okay? We've shared this before. In John chapter 3, we talked about that John chapter 3, when it says you must be born again, that is in the passive voice. That means God is the one doing it to you. But in baptism, it always occurs in the active voice, never in the passive. Water is never said to be baptized on a person. Rather, a person is always baptized into water. When you consider even outside of the Bible, outside of the word baptism, outside of the Bible, the word always means to dip into, to plunge, to submerge underwater. It was used to describe in classical usage of a boat which was had been wrecked by submersion. Also, it was used of a cloth being dipped into dye that it submerged so much that it therefore became that color, whatever dye it was submerged into. So when we're talking about baptism, just in the word, the term itself, it means to immerse, immerse. But even in the Old Testament, the word was used as immerse. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what is referred to as the Septuagint, that is, Jews who were writing for a Greek Jewish audience wanted them to understand the Hebrew scriptures, but they had to write it in Greek. And so every time the word every time the word for immerse or dipped is used, you know what word they use? Baptizo. Same word. For example, it was used in Joshua 3:15 when the priests were carrying in the ark and they were heading into the promised land. They were crossing the Jordan River. It says that they dipped themselves in water. They were heading in through the water, and then all of a sudden God split the water for them. In Leviticus chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when it's referring to the priest in the sacrifices, it says that they dipped their fingers in the blood of sacrifices to sprinkle on the altar. But probably one of the most famous baptisms in the Old Testament is that of Naaman. Do you remember Naaman? In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was a man who was a commander of the Syrian army. But he was a man who was plagued by leprosy. And he came and he heard of Elijah and he heard of the power that he has and he wanted to get cured. And Elijah told him, well, you need to go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. When he told him to go do that, he didn't say go and sprinkle yourself. He said, immerse yourself. And the word that is used there is baptizo. Each case, therefore, friends, each case shows that immersion was the understanding when the word baptism is used. You can take that word, that understanding, and throughout your Bible, every time you see the word baptism, you just translate that either dunking, immersing, submerging, and you'll get the real sense of the meaning. So why is that not in our Bibles then? Good question. Good question. Why does our Bible use the word baptism or Baptists, referring to usually John? Well, that is what the translators of the Bible, is what is referred to as transliteration. Transliteration. You say, whoa, what are you talking about? Transliteration is basically taking the pronunciation of a word from one language to another without giving its meaning. To translate is different. To translate is to give the meaning of the word. You say, but why in our Bibles is it always transliterated then? It's the same letter, same things that you see in the Greek that you see expressed in the New Testament. It's the same word, baptizo. It's the same thing. Well, why transliterate and not translate? Well, by the time the authorized version of the Bible came into existence in 1611, the what we refer to as the King James Version, sprinkling was a common practice in Britain and widely accepted. If the term were translated to give its meaning, immerse, this would have caused what? Huge, huge contradictions. As a matter of fact, the groups that proclaimed, well, in even case, believers' baptism were the ones who were persecuted, not only by the Roman Catholics, but also even by some of the Christians. So you could literally take from the New Testament, you could literally take the word baptism and you can say immersion. That's the understanding. That's to give, to translate it. Every time you see it, you can add or translate it, immerse, and it'll give you the proper understanding of the verse or the passage. So when the Bible is talking first and foremost of the, when it's using the term baptism, it's talking first and foremost about the ceremony of a Christian who physically is being immersed, submerged, or dunked into water. This is simply the way the term is used itself. And we will talk about its significance here in a little bit. You say, well, where does baptism by immersion come from? Well, what is its history? Well, its history doesn't just start in the New Testament with John the Baptist. By the way, his last name is not the Baptist. And you can actually translate that as John the Dunker. Literally, that would be the proper way to seeing and understanding who John is. Why is he referred to as John the Baptist? Because he is characterized as one who baptizes. He was known for that. He was known for calling Israel to repentance. He was known for exposing their apostasy and their sin and their rebellion against God. And he called them to repentance and he told them, turn because Messiah is coming. As a matter of fact, he's here. And he was known as a result of that, as a result of their response and repentance, they were baptized. But it starts even before that. It starts in the Old Testament. You see, it starts with what it was referred to as a Jewish proselyte. That is, you know, the nation of Israel was a chosen nation of God to display his grace and mercy, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, not because they were a group of people, they were numerous, and because, oh, then God needs to save them, but because of his promise that he made to Abraham. He chose his people, but there was nations that lived around them. And when these nations got tired of their pagan, immoral, spurious life, they saw the nation of Israel. They saw how God, the true God, the Yahweh, had not only chosen this people, but has given them the law, shown them what he expects of them. When these people wanted to associate themselves with Israel, with the true living God, they had to go through what is referred to as a Jewish or a proselyte induction. Proselyte induction. And it involved three steps. It involved, first and foremost, circumcision. And this was a process, friends. This was not something that happened fast. As a matter of fact, even as a Gentile came and expressed his interest in wanting to associate himself with the Jewish, the true Jewish God, Jewish religion, they were talked first. They were discussing the importance of what they're about to commit to, their need to renounce their old ways, their need to embrace all of Judaism. Part of that involved circumcision for the males. The other part was baptism. Baptism. And then there was, finally, animal sacrifices that were given. And the baptism that they did was immersion. It symbolized a Gentile dying to his Gentile ways and then rising to his new life, being a new member of the family, a new relationship to God. Even in that case, it was by immersion. It was a symbol of death to the way of life that he was living, and a resurrection into new life in following the true God. This type of proselyte baptism was by immersion, and it preceded the baptism of John and Christian baptism. In other words, it was a great picture even from the beginning of what it symbolizes, a dying to the old and coming to the new, which we will talk further about what that means, and particularly as it relates to our relationship with Christ. Baptism by immersion was practiced, which signified death to the old life and risen to the new life. You know, by the way, Jews were not baptized. That's why when John the Baptist came on the scene and he called a Jewish nation to repent and be baptized, it was a very humbling thing for them. It was always used for Gentiles, those immoral, those who are outside of the covenant. But for a Jew to come and submit himself to the baptism of John, it was humbling. It was a recognition that I am lost just like they are lost. I need the true God just like they need the true God. And it was humbling. It was unheard of. And that's why when you have in the book of Acts, when 3,000 of them are baptized there in the south end of the temple, when they're baptized, that's a huge testimony, public testimony to their allegiance to Jesus Christ. It brought upon them a shunning from family, persecution, and sometimes even death. It was practiced even in the Old Testament. If you were to fast forward to the New Testament, immersion was also the practice, and it also symbolized death and resurrection. When you come to John the Baptist, you come to one who was the last Old Testament prophet who comes to call the people of Israel to repentance, to turn to and prepare for the coming of Messiah. He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this by calling people to repentance from their sin and their apostasy, and he called them to turn to God. And after they repented, they were baptized, which was a symbol of their inward turning to God. His baptism, though, is different than Christian baptism. His baptism was preparatory to receive Messiah, to prepare for him. It was a baptism of repentance. In this way, it is different from Christian baptism. But even this, John's baptism was a baptism by immersion. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Here's the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And we've studied a little bit about John. We know a little bit about who he was. He was the one who was promised in the Old Testament would come before Messiah. That is, when you see and you hear that John the Baptist is here on the scene, therefore you see and know that Messiah is also there. He was to prepare the people. In Matthew chapter 3, read with me here, look with me in verse 1. He says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" John came preaching. He came preaching of repentance. Turn from your apostasy. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion against God. That was what was prophesied. He was to prepare the people. Now verse 4 tells us of his strange garments, that of fitting of a prophet. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Pretty gnarly man. Rustic. It's good. Notice verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the regions about the Jordan River were going out to him, and they were baptized by John in the river, confessing their sins." Question. Why a river? Why need a river? You need a river because you need to be able to immerse everybody who is coming. It says they're all of Jerusalem, all the people. There was a mass amount of people who were coming out trying to watch this one strange man preaching a repentance and a baptism in preparation for Messiah. Verse 6 says he was baptized by John in the river Jordan. And the point is clear. The river was used for the purpose of immersing all those who repented of their sin and put their hope in the coming Messiah. It is further seen in John chapter 3. We saw this before. In John chapter 3, go to John chapter 3. Another location in the Gospel of John, in which John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing. But not only was he doing that, Jesus and his disciples were also doing that. And they were in this area as well. For what purpose? To immerse those who would repent and put their faith in Messiah. Verse 22, John chapter 3, verse 22 says this, "And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because," notice what it says there, "because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized." Why tell us why he was baptizing there? Because it says, the reason tells us, because water was plentiful there. It was necessary. The immersion was the practice, not only of the Old Testament, but even in John's ministry. He needed much water to baptize those who would repent. But John the Baptist's baptism is different than Christian baptism in that it looked forward to the coming of Messiah. It was a baptism of repentance to prepare to receive Messiah. And it was a humbling task for a Jew to acknowledge that he is just like any Gentile. In the baptism of John, a Jew would have said something like this: "I only deserve death for my sin and my apostasy. I want to rise in a new life and be ready for Messiah." And then they were immersed in water. It was a symbolic of their death to self and the resurrection to the new life and hope in Messiah. After the fast forward even this further, after our Lord raised from the dead, we come to a passage that we've known so well and we've preached it here before. Our Lord commissioned his disciples to make disciples. And part of that, and we'll go over this in a little bit, part of that involved baptism. Baptism. What kind of baptism was he referring to? Baptism by immersion. Not only was that true of our Lord, this is how the apostles understood it. It was commanded and even practiced by them. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Again, what we're doing is we're trying to understand the meaning of the term baptism. Okay? That's what we're trying to do, because that will answer questions that you are going to be having later on, or might be having now, or have had. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the Holy Spirit just came upon the people. The people were speaking in tongues, known languages that all the other people around them were hearing them in their native tongue. And they thought, wait a minute, these people are drunk. And Peter says, no way, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is the promise of Jesus Christ and what he has done, and saying not only his death, burial, and resurrection, but even then the promise and the fact that he was going to give his people his spirit. Peter preached this fabulous sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we give a hint of how the people responded to this gospel message. Notice what it says there in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That means they were convicted about what was just being preached. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What should be our response in light of the message that we just heard? In light of us crucifying the very one who came to rescue us from our sin, how should our response be? And notice what Peter says in verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's response is, you know what you need to do? Is you need to repent, turn from your sin, turn from your understanding of who Messiah was, that this Messiah who came, Jesus Christ, is the one and true Messiah, and reflect that in your allegiance to him by baptism. Now, we will come back next week and answer the question that some have posed about this verse. That some say in this passage that teaches that it is baptism that forgives our sins. Some say this passage teaches what is referred to as baptismal regeneration. Or even take this text to say that baptism is necessary for salvation. We will come back and deal with that one, okay? But suffice it to say, what Peter was telling the people is not only repent from your sins, but identify yourself, show that in that you are real and true by your allegiance in the outward symbolic meaning of baptism. And notice in verse 41, what was the response of the people? And so those who received his word were baptized. They were immersed. And they were added that day about 3,000. They received the word, that is to accept it, to approve of it, to accept the gospel message that was preached to them. They repented and put their faith in Christ. And they were immersed in baptism. Now, I think it was like maybe the beginning of the year, I showed you guys an Israel presentation of that. But we stood in the southern steps of the temple where there were many ritual baptismals already ready that were there. They're called makivas. That would have been sufficient to have this 3,000 group of people be baptized by immersion. It's really cool to be able to sit there and watch them, be like, and picture Peter preaching. And to picture in your mind these people coming in before this world that just crucified the Messiah not 2 weeks earlier. And say, I am aligning myself with Jesus Christ. It was immersion. It was practiced by not only by John the Baptist, all the Old Testament John the Baptist being commissioned by our Lord, but also by the New Testament church. Later on, baptism by immersion is seen also in Philip's immersion of the Ethiopian eunuch who had converted to Christ. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 27 gives us a little description of who this person is. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he was coming, he was reading about Messiah. But he had no understanding of what that was. So Philip shows up. God sovereignly puts him there. He shows up and he asks him, "Hey, do you understand who this is talking about?" "No." "He has no idea. Can you tell me? Can you explain this to me?" "Sure." Then Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning with the scriptures, he told them the good news about Jesus. And what was the response? And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariots to stop. And they both, notice what it says here, they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 39, and when they had come up out of the water, why go into the water? Why? Can he just reach his hand in there and just grab it and just throw it on him? If the practice was sprinkling, if the practice was just pouring over somebody, couldn't he just do that? No, the practice was immersion, which is what the word means. So physically, it means to dunk, to immerse, to submerge, both in its classical uses outside of the Bible, in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and it was the practice of the New Testament church. Now this is important. It helps us to understand what it is when the New Testament speaks of baptism. It is talking, first and foremost, about the physical act of immersion. Now, question, but what does that mean? Because that's the most important part. What does baptism mean? Well, that's our next question. Basically, Christian baptism by immersion, and that's kind of an oxymoron, immersion by immersion, but I'm just using it in the way that we understand this, okay? Christian baptism by immersion is simply a public testimony of what God has done spiritually in the life of the individual believer. It's two things happen when we are baptized as a Christian. One, you are identifying yourself with Christ. You are identifying yourself with Christ. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is a great picture of what's going on spiritually that water baptism symbolizes physically. Notice in Romans chapter 6, Paul has already said that you're justified by faith. That's it. It is by faith through grace. You can't earn your salvation. Only God can make you right. And it is by faith. And then he says, and when that happens, you are brought in union with Christ. Notice Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism in death, into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So we'll stop there. First of all, let me just tell you, there is no water mentioned here. This is not actually talking about water baptism. It is specifically talking about spirit baptism. So what do you mean? Wait a minute. What are you talking about? We're still talking about immersion, okay? But here is when a person comes to Christ by faith, as he's already outlined in the previous chapters, immediately the Spirit immerses the believer with Christ spiritually. Water baptism, all that water baptism does is show outwardly that spiritual union. It does not save you. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't we just read some passages? We'll talk about it next week. And there's some other passages that kind of are scary passages. But here he's outlining the spiritual baptism, that what God has done inwardly in the life of the believer because of the person and work of Jesus Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. However, believers' baptism by immersion in water is the picture, the best picture that symbolizes this very work that's going on. It's just a symbol of the inner reality of what happened. It doesn't make it happen. It's a revealer of what has happened. See, water baptism by immersion for the Christian is an outward symbol of the spiritual reality of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, as we have just read, even in this case. It is a public ceremony before the people of God, which pictures your death to sin and your new life in Jesus Christ. When a believer is baptized, they are saying, I am wanting to publicly declare to everyone that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He is my master. He is my Lord. I am coming under submission to his authority in my life. And I want to align with him, myself with him, and with his people, the church. This is why only immersion gives us a clear picture, an accurate picture, of the true transformation that happens in the believer in salvation. Other methods like sprinkling, pouring, or dabbing people with water on the head have no biblical support. None of those methods make biblical sense, nor do they portray the reality of what has happened spiritually, like immersion does. Believers' baptism by immersion symbolizes our union with Christ. Going underwater symbolizes death to your old self and burial of your old self. Coming out symbolizes your new resurrected life. This is what's already happening you spiritually, but now when you baptize, you declare that outwardly to all. This is who I am now. The old has gone, the new has come. Therefore, baptism does not save you, does not give you salvation, does not give you some power. It doesn't make you even holier. Rather, it is a perfect picture of your union with Christ. You say, what does that mean? It means this: when Christ died, in baptism, it symbolizes that you, too, died. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. In what way? In a real sense that when Christ paid your price for your sin, you, too, died when you repented and put your faith in him. Baptism symbolizes that. It's just an outward picture for everybody to see, which is why this is so important. When Christ rose from the dead, you too rose from the dead to your new life in Christ. This is why immersion is important. This is why baptism is important. It is our union with Christ. Go with me real quick to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So look at a couple of verses here. Verse 27 says this, again, signifying our union with Christ. For as many of you as were baptized, verse 27, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice, there's no water mentioned here. This is talking about the spiritual truth and the reality that happened at conversion. Immediately when you repent and God makes you alive, makes you born again, this is what happens. You are united with Christ. Baptism is the outward symbol of that reality. It is also pictured in Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2. General Electric Power Company is how I look at. There we go. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. We'll go back up to and read verse 11. Verse 11 says this, in him, speaking of Christ, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Not water, but spiritually. This is the union of Christ that has happened spiritually in your life, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so you were buried in baptism, symbolizes that. Immersion symbolizes that. It symbolizes your death and burial with Christ and your resurrection to your new life in Christ, exactly what he's talking about here. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is one of those verses that at its surface might seem like it's teaching something the exact opposite. And this is where many, many, even churches, so-called churches, would use this verse to support baptismal regeneration. That is, that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Or baptism saves you. But here, water is not even the issue. That's not the point. It's a union with Christ, is what he's talking about. In verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, to what? To what he just mentioned, how the ark is and preserved Noah and his descendants. So too, baptism, spiritual baptism. He said, how do you know that? Well, first of all, let's finish the verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Why is it not water baptism? Not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not talking about water. What is it talking about? But as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Spiritual baptism. He is encouraging these believers in suffering to let them know that it is in this suffering that your salvation does not change. You can still endure. Now we will come back next week and we will tackle that even head on. But he's talking here not of water, but our union with Christ. He even goes on further. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. However, closely related in the great picture of that spiritual reality is baptism. So when we're talking about baptism, what does it mean? It means that you are identifying yourself with Jesus Christ's work in your life. You're dying to your old and you're raising to your new, and you're willing to identify yourself with him publicly before all to be able to say, I don't care. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to commit myself to him. I'm going to live for him. When a person is baptized and declaring that, as a matter of fact, even in the New Testament, it always happened right away. To be able to show, and that's why it's often so close to in areas of when the gospel is being presented and repentance being presented, it was never seen as something that was like optional. It was important, it was crucial that a person identify themselves with God. Every true disciple of Christ in the New Testament was baptized. There were some, so wait a minute. Does that mean that you have to be in order to be saved, you have to be baptized? No, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but he was still saved. But that was the exception. That was not the normal practice. The normal practice of the local of the church was to baptize by immersion because it best pictured what it was trying to symbolize or represent, our union with Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection in a new life with Christ. Not only do you identify yourself with Christ in baptism, but you also identify yourself with the body, the bride of Christ in the local church. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is discussing spiritual gifts. In this discussion, he talks about that we are all members of the same body. There are no different bodies, there are no different baptisms, no different spirits. There's all the same. And in verse 12, notice what he says. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Notice here, this again, it's not talking about water baptism. It's spirit baptism. That is the, when the Spirit of God immersed you into union with Christ, that his death was your death, that his resurrection was your resurrection. He immersed you not just for you to live your own little tiny Christian life. He made you part of a greater family, not even just here in this local church, but even the whole universal church, the true church. And so when you are baptized, you are saying to yourself and to all, "I am proclaiming publicly before all that what God has done in my life through Jesus Christ is true, and I am aligning myself to him so that all will know that I'm following him and I'm committing myself not only to him but to his people who are also part of his family." That's why I have a hard time with people who say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church." Really? Where is that in the New Testament? When Peter preached to 3,000, you know how many repented? 3,000. You know how many were added to the church? 3,000. You know how many in verse 42, chapter 2, verse 42 in Acts? You know how many committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayers? 3,000. It's none of this. Yeah, today we had 3,000 people commit themselves to Christ. They prayed a prayer and they committed themselves to Christ. But we had 40 that became members and only 10 are attending the church. That's what you have today. That is foreign to the New Testament. It is foreign. If you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ, you want to not only identify yourself with Christ, which is what baptism does, but you also want to identify yourself with his people. And this is indeed what, outwardly, what baptism does. So you see, friends, when we're talking about baptism, we're talking about immersion. We're talking about what does it mean. We're talking about a Christian identifying himself with Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, but also identifying himself with God's people. Next question. Who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? The New Testament teaches that only believers should be baptized. In every case, only repentant people were baptized. Those who realized that they were under God's condemnation, those who realized that nothing they can do would save themselves, those who would look to Christ, the true God-man who came to be the substitute to pay sin's penalty. Jesus Christ came to satisfy the full demands and righteous demands of a holy God. And he died, he was buried, and rose again on the third day. Those who repent of their sin and the things that they were hoping would gain them eternal life and trust and rely and depend on and commit themselves completely to Christ alone as Lord and Savior, those believers became true believers and were baptized in the New Testament. Jewish Christians were baptized. We saw that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 again. Peter is preaching to a Jewish audience. The very ones who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's preaching to those very ones, and he says here in verse 41, so those who received the word, again, notice he received the word, there was faith. There was a faith that was exercised in accepting the truth of what was being said, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000. Samaritan Christians were also baptized. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I'm coming here to a quick end here. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. What happened after his gospel proclamation to these people? Verse 12 tells us. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You notice that? We'll come back and address that next week, because that helps us really consider infant baptism and even consider children baptism. Here, the emphasis on men and women. And the emphasis was that they believed the gospel message. There was faith that was entrusting this message that was being proclaimed. They were baptized. Gentile Christians were baptized. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Summarizing here, Peter preaching, coming to preach at Cornelius' house. Verse 44, actually chapter 10, verse 44 says this, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. So there were people who actually heard and understood its meaning. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptism, these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Who receives the Holy Spirit? People who are regenerate. People who exercise faith. People whom God makes alive and born again. And what does Peter say? Peter. What does Peter say? They need to be baptized. They need to be baptized. Paul was baptized after his own conversion. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. When Ananias came over, God sent him over to tell Paul, hey, you're okay, but God's going to send you on a mission. And after his conversion, he was baptized. Every New Testament Christian was baptized. There is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. And this is why, and this is as I was reading all the things that I was understanding, I appreciated particularly MacArthur's understanding of some of the things that were going on. He's saying this is why possibly, as he looks at the church, this is why possibly there is so much issues going on in the church, is because we have a lot of either one, unbaptized, quote, Christians, or people who baptize who are not Christians. But in the New Testament, my friends, every believer was baptized. They wanted to align themselves with Jesus Christ. Well, who wouldn't want to do that? After you understand of the immeasurable, a massive, wonderful, abounding grace that has been given to you and to me, to be able to say, oh, I want to identify myself with him. Only believers who have repented and put their faith in Christ are ones who should be baptized. Do you have? Somebody said, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, I already answered that. The thief on the cross was not baptized, but yet he was saved. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But again, that's not the practice. That's an exception. It was all believers. See, who should be baptized? Only believers. And that's the practice that we have here in this church. Believers' baptism by immersion. Let me give you one more question to answer. Why should you be baptized? Okay, we understand what it means. It means immersion. We understand what it means, what the term means. It means immersion. What does it mean when we're doing the actual act of baptism, our identification with Christ, our union with Christ, our identification with the body of Christ and the universal church, but also the local church. We understand that those who should be baptized are believers because that's what you see it practiced throughout the New Testament. But the next question, the final question is this. Why should Christians, and notice how I titled that, why should Christians be baptized? Well, because one of the hallmarks of a Christian, one of the defining characteristics of a believer of Jesus Christ is their desire to obey Christ. The desire to obey Christ. Jesus defined true discipleship as being one who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Christ. That is, you are no longer in charge of you. You are no longer, your ideas, your thoughts, your dreams are gone, and Christ's are there. You live for him. You are committed to him. You follow him. And obedience to Christ's commands is therefore a great revealer of genuine conversion, whether or not it actually happened. And one of the best ways, and the first and foremost way in which we obey Christ is in his first command to be baptized. As a Christian, your first command as a follower of Christ is to be baptized. Christians should be baptized because you want to obey Christ. And this is where we come back to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, our Lord has risen from the dead. He appeared before the disciples, and he says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. I am the risen King, and I am calling you to carry out, I'm giving you marching orders to make disciples." And these orders were not just limited to the apostles. They were for the whole church age. How do you know that? Because even in verse 20, Jesus says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Not just during the time of the apostles, but throughout the church age. And so this task of making disciples falls upon the church, us. And what does that involve? One, baptism, and two, teaching. The Great Commission, this is what this is referred to, is not necessarily about evangelizing, but about making disciples, which evangelizing is part of it, but it's not the end. When a person professes faith in Christ, we say, "Woo, yes, we baptize them." But often, you know what happens? They get left alone. That's not disciple making. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking, and maybe this is why often we don't want to share the gospel, because we know the responsibility that now that I have shared the gospel with this person, I have the responsibility and privilege, really, of God to be able to help this person grow in Christ, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It begins, how is discipleship done? It begins with evangelism, which leads to conversion. And those who repent from their sin and put their complete trust and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ are baptized and then are taught from the scriptures. That's our job. That's it. That'll keep us busy for a long time. As a matter of fact, it was necessary for Jesus to tell them, "I am with you, by the way, when you're doing this," because this is a daunting task. It's an impossible task. But because Christ is the risen King who defeated sin and death, he has given us his Spirit. He's given us his word to be able to go out and be successful. Why? Because he's with us. He's with us. A Christian should be baptized because Christ has commanded them to do so. Baptism, therefore, is a command that our Lord says must be obeyed by his true followers. It is part of how disciples are made. It is, friends, our first act of obedience to our Lord. That's what it is. say, "Well, I'm scared. I don't want to be baptized." Friends, if you're scared of being baptized before God's people and before a place in which this can affirm and encourage what's gone on spiritually in your life, that's the last thing you need to be worried about. You need to be concerned about your own soul. Christians desire to obey their Lord and Savior. They want to honor Him. One writer said this: if you are concerned about obeying the Lord, if you are concerned about following the New Testament, if you are concerned with living in fellowship with the Lord and pleasing Him, you will be concerned about baptism. Jesus said, "If you love me," John 14:15, "you will keep my commandments." Guess what? Baptism is a command. It's a command. If there is no genuine desire to obey Christ's command, especially after understanding what we just talked about baptism, then the other concern that I have for you is with this: do you even know the Lord? Do you even know Him? So let me summarize this. Believer's baptism as this. First and foremost, it is identification with Christ, and then identification with His body, the local church. It is administered to believers through immersion. Baptism produces nothing but the blessing of obedience to Christ and encourages the rest of the church. When believers come and are baptized, they hear of God's marvelous grace in this individual's life, and they are encouraged. They say, "Wow, God can save somebody like that?" Absolutely. I remember David Fall's baptism because I had the privilege of doing it. And you know, as we were working through his testimony, one thing he wanted to make sure it was in there. He said, "You got to be in there, Moses. You got to be in there." I said, "Yeah, what's that in there?" He says, "I want people to know that Jesus is my new master." This guy was enslaved to sin, debauchery, drunkenness. That was his master. He says, "But now," he says, "I want to tell everybody that my new master is Christ." Friends, that's what outwardly what baptism does. That's all it does. It doesn't save you. It's just a declaration and your identification with Christ. It is carried out by believers. It produces nothing but the blessing of obedience to Christ and encouragement to the church. One is saved by faith, but baptism is the result of that faith embodied in action. There will be fruit. There will be evidences of obedience, which is why you would want to be baptized. It is a pledge of your loyalty to God and a testimony to the world of the new life that one has in Jesus Christ. So the question is this: what should be your response to a message like this? Say, "I'm already baptized. I know this." Then praise God. I wish I was there at your baptism. I really do. But if you have not been baptized, and you're a professing Christian, you need to ask yourself, what is keeping you from being baptized? I love MacArthur gives about five reasons why professing Christians are not baptized. Let me just highlight those real quick. They're really helpful. He says ignorance. That is, a person has never been taught about what baptism is or the significance of it. Which, by the way, that's part of the Great Commission, is when a new disciple becomes and repents, you need to instruct them about baptism, their identification with Christ. So it could be because of ignorance. However, hopefully today, after this message, there's no confusion about that. If you profess Christ and you have not been baptized, today might be a good day to talk to us about that. He says also pride, spiritual pride. That is, this person maybe has been a believer for some period of time, a long period of time, and they don't want to get up and publicly confess that they've been disobedient to God for such a long time. And so it becomes a spiritual pride issue. Wow. Indifference. They don't want to be bothered with it. They understand what New Testament baptism is. They believe it. They're not even against it. But they just haven't really got around to doing it or applying it. because they don't think it's important. Got ignorance, pride, indifference. He also says defiance. This is a refusal to be baptized. Usually, often, it relates to because there's some harboring sin in this individual's life. And if they were to stand up before everybody who maybe even might be aware of what's going on, they know they don't want to continue in this hypocrisy. And so they refuse to baptize because they know that they're courting sin. They're not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. Or finally, he says, there's a lack of regeneration. That is, people don't really know Christ. They don't know. So they have no inner desire to want to obey him. They have no desire to do what the scripture says. But they like to be around the church because the church is a safe place. Really, it is. It's a great place. There's fellowship. People are going to, you know, you come to this body, this church right here, you'll know it's loving. It's caring. So they hang out with the church, but they don't want to make public confession because they're not really saved. If you are a professing believer who has not been baptized, you are in these two categories. Either you are disobedient, which is a result of your ignorance, pride, or indifference, or defiance, or you are not truly saved. I beg you this morning, friends, to examine yourself, to see if you're in the faith. Look at your life biblically and consider what is keeping you from being publicly baptized, identifying yourself with Jesus Christ in his resurrection and with his body of believers. What is keeping you from that? If you are interested in knowing and wanting to be baptized, please come and talk to one of our elders. This is what we're going to celebrate coming up in September 6th. The joy of seeing God's people proclaim their identification with Jesus Christ. I want to be known that Jesus Christ is my new master. That's a great way to put that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the instruction it is, and I pray that it was clear for your people to understand and even apply it to their lives. I thank you for those who have responded in obedience to you, in publicly baptizing themselves by immersion, declaring that you alone, O Lord Jesus Christ, are God and King of their lives, and they want to be identified with your death, burial, and resurrection, and to be identified with your people. Father, I pray those who are here who have not been baptized, that you would convict them of their sin, of disobedience. Maybe it is ignorance. Maybe it is a pride. But whatever it is, Lord, it is not obedience to you. I pray, Father, that they would see and not withhold the privilege it is to stand up and say, Jesus Christ is my master, my Lord, my God, and my King. And I want everybody to know that. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that we can and we have been united with Christ through your Holy Spirit, and that those who have been baptized as believers also demonstrated their new faith in Christ and their allegiance to you. And I pray that we as one body, one mind, one spirit, one baptism will be able now to live in accordance to your truth as we proclaim your saving message to this dying world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.